Thank you, Amanda, for reading God's word for us. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to grab them. We'll be in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1 as we continue our sermon series on the parables that we find in Luke. And while you're turning your Bibles to that place or grabbing your order of worship, let me say a prayer over us. God, I thank you so much that we have this invitation to come before you, to hide away in your love. I pray, Lord, that as you know the hearts and the well-being of every single person in this room, whether they're coming weary and tired or well-rested and on mountaintops, you meet each and every one of us where we're at, God. I pray this morning that you meet us in that same exact place, whether we are coming in here as the scribes and the Pharisees, the grumblers, or whether we're coming here as wanderers and people that are aimlessly wandering and straying from you, God, that you will continually meet us where we are at. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we say together, amen. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. See, Luke chapter 15, for those of us who have grown under, I'm sorry, this is bothering me. It's usually kind of straight. My bad. For those of us who have grown under biblical teaching for some time, we know that Luke 15 is packed with three consecutive parables that are pretty well known. It is the final and the largest parable that is probably the most well known, the parable of the prodigal son. And all three of these parables are in response to the grumblings of the Pharisees when they say in verse 2, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now next week, we'll hear Pastor Jeff break down and unpack the rewarding truths that we find in the parable of the prodigal. And no doubt, there might be some overlap here today, so grant me some grace for that. But what I want to look at this morning is the players in this narrative, in these parables. What does the passage say about the grumblers? What does it say about Jesus, and what does it say about the sinners and the wanderers? See, I think everyone here this morning can see themselves in at least one of the two. We can see each other either as grumblers or as sinners. And all of us, our hope and our prayer ought to be is that, Lord, may I be more like Jesus. So all three of these players are worth looking at. However, I'm also convinced, mainly because this has become apparent in my own study these past weeks of this passage, that I teeter back and forth from being a wanderer in my walk with Christ and being a grumbler. And friends, I share that with confidence this morning because not only do I know the good news of this passage, but I also know that I am delivering this sermon to a body of believers that face that same teetering. See, first we look at this passage through the eyes of the grumblers. The passage begins with the tax collectors and the sinners drawing near to Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling. This isn't a new action for them. As a matter of fact, many instances in the Gospel of Luke, we see the Pharisees and scribes grumbling. And just a few chapters before this, we see them come to the disciples of Jesus grumbling and saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Or Matthew chapter 11, verse 19 says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Luke 19:7 says, "And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." Luke 7:39, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited them saw this, they said to themselves, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" And grumbling isn't the only repeated phase in this, but it's also the essence of their issues with Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes were separatists when it came to salvation. They believed that salvation belonged to a specific people with a specific type. Salvation was only adequate for those of the circumcision, not the Gentiles. It was for those who followed the law, not for those who publicly broke the law. And this is the same problem, if we're being honest, that we see in the Church of Acts, with the different expectations of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, even causing rifts between believers depending on what they ate or who they ate with and how they practiced their faith and ultimately how closely they followed the laws of Moses. This causes Paul, prompted by the Holy Spirit, to write, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Yet variations of this is seen throughout church history. And we can spend ample time looking at all of these instances, but we need only look at ourselves to see that this is evident in us. We as Protestants are made up of a variety of denominations. We have Methodists, we have Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals, evangelical free, and some other non-denominational churches that hover under the Protestant faith. For those of us that care about these things, isn't there a danger of us as Presbyterians thinking of ourselves as better off or more biblically accurate? Denominationally, are we creating areas in which we see things as us versus them? Because if so, friends, we're grumblers. And what is to say about the unchurched? Which, in all honesty, is what the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling about in this passage. Do we look at the world and see the degeneration of morals or the instance upon instance of seeing sin or the ramification of sin and immediately think to ourselves, that's what the unbelieving world deserves? Or do we groan and cry out to God with the same urgency as Paul, who said things like, "I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh"? Do we say, "Lord, the punishment that is on the other for their sins, God, put that on me"? That's a crazy claim to ask. Do we have the same heart of compassion like Jesus, who looks at Jerusalem and cries out, "How I wanted to gather you up like a mother hen gathers up her chicks, but you would not let me"? Or are we more like Jonah, who upon hearing the word go to Nineveh and preach repentance, we instead jump ship with our actions and say, "That's their problem, not mine. They're getting what they deserve." See, Paul says this concerning our interaction with unbelievers when he instructs the Corinthian church on godly church discipline. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually moral people," not at all meaning the sexually moral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. He concludes this statement by saying, "It is God who judges those outside." As pilgrims in this world, are we creating areas in which we see the unchurched and we see the unbelievers in an us versus them light? Because if so, friends, we are grumblers. Friends, this is nothing new. If you find yourself grumbling, know this, that you join a long list of God's people who have grumbled. The people of God grumbled so much to Moses and Aaron in Exodus 16 that they, I can imagine, throwing up their hands and saying, what are we that you grumble against us? Only for these same people to repeat this same grumble over and over again, where they said, would that we have died in the land of Egypt. For let us choose another leader and go back into Egypt. And Jesus dives into the two parables upon hearing these grumblings. And the essence of these parables is Jesus speaking to that which is lost being found. Friends, this is a marker of a grumbler, that we deem evangelism as unnecessary. Jesus indeed is the shepherd on the search for his lost sheep. He is the woman on the hunt for a lost coin. He is the father awaiting his son's return. And some may very well use this passage as a way to diminish the role of evangelism in the believer's life. Our thinking may be, well, Jesus will find them, or Jesus will use someone else to bring his children home. This for years was a staple in my thinking. In my desire to only focus or care on my own walk with Christ or my own pursuits of righteousness, I time after time neglected the call to preach the gospel to the lost, to never be ashamed of the gospel, and to preach repentance. This is not a call that is mandated to a select few. No, all of us that are believers ought to be proclaimers of the gospel, preaching repentance to all that are within earshot of our voice. Another thing we may say to reason with ourselves is that evangelism is a negative social activity, that no one has the right to proselytize others to their own religious viewpoints. The thought process that I can live out my truth while you live out your truth, and we can live harmoniously. However, we need only look to the example of Jesus to see that this is not the case. We read through the conversation that he had with the woman from Samaria and see that indeed he was one that if the right to proselytize another was a human right, that Jesus was the biggest defender of this human right. And then on a minor side tangent, this woman who was called out on her sins, her response was in shock over how rude Jesus was, or even sulking in her offended state. What did she do? No, she ran into the city and said, come to the well and speak to a man that knew all my sins. True evangelism indeed leads to true repentance that breeds forth further evangelism. Friends, if I'm not telling people about the Savior that has given me everlasting water, if I myself am not doing that, then it's probably a strong indication that I never truly drank from the spring of everlasting water. See, I remember being a young convert at the age of 15, and my mentor was an ex-cartel hitman from California. Yeah, ooh. That had his life completely changed and reformed and restored by the grace of God. See, every Saturday, he would lead a team to go out and preach the gospel to the homeless and the drug addicts near Cicero and Roosevelt Road. And every Saturday, like clockwork, he would ask me to join them. And every Saturday, I would respond with a weak excuse. But I'm thankful for one Saturday where he asked, man, why do you always brush off Saturday evangelism? And I responded with the above grumble, man, God doesn't need me for that. He's big enough to bring all the lost home on his own. As a matter of fact, I read this passage just the week before, and me in my zealous young convert mode said, I know this one. I can handle this kind of stirring of the waters here. But friends, he responded with something that only he could say to me. And it wasn't because, this probably played a factor, but it wasn't solely because he was riddled with tattoos, or he was built like an ox, or because I knew at this point what a hitman did for a living. No, he was a dear brother to me. He walked alongside me. He prayed with me. He rebuked me lovingly. He read scripture with me, and he looked me straight in the eyes and said with absolute conviction, Louis, don't you ever forget this, that nothing is more pathetic than an apathetic Christian. Those words are harsh. It's a statement that we hear, but the words are true. That we are called by God to share the gospel. Thus, let us do it diligently. And just one more thing that I want to add on evangelism. Perhaps our inability to reach out to the lost is because we are, for the most part, surrounded by Christians. That's a fair assessment. Maybe we are entrenched in a Christian bubble. And friends, I wish we could spend more time thinking through practical evangelism and discussing ways that we can be more outward focused. But let us be encouraged by the example of the shepherd in this passage, who went out into the open country for the sole purpose of finding his sheep. Let that encourage us that while we are comfortable grumblers, we can and should follow the lead of the master shepherd, Jesus Christ. And the final thing that we need to see about the grumblers is a somewhat absurd comment that Jesus makes at the end of the parable of the lost sheep. That there is more joy in heaven over one sinner's repentance than 99 righteous who don't need repentance. Jesus is not saying that the righteous don't need repentance. No, I am convinced that he is speaking to the absurdity of the grumbler's thought. Just as it's absurd to think that the righteous don't need repentance, how much more is it absurd to think that a sinner doesn't need repentance? And from these parables, as we see the joy of finding a sheep or a coin and the joy of salvation for the grumblers, we realize, whilst in our grumbles, we are incapable of participating in that joy. And I'm sure you can look back at your own life and see the areas in your life where your love for Jesus was ablaze. You devoured his word. You longed to talk with him in prayer. What the prophet Jeremiah called the devotion of your youth when you followed God anywhere he led. But somewhere, our love grew cold. Somewhere, our life and the troubles therein dethroned Jesus off the seat of supremacy in our lives, and thus everything became affected. We read scripture less and less because who really has time for that right now? Instead of prayer being something we long for, it becomes a task and burdensome. The devotion of our youth, the early days of our walk with Christ, becomes a distant memory fading into the depths of our memory banks. Is it just me that struggles with this? See, because perhaps this morning we are pondering over some tough thoughts. Perhaps we are here this morning and we are saying, my life probably was never really changed then. If that's what you're saying, Louis, my life was probably never changed. Or perhaps the gospel has never really took root in my heart. Or perhaps this love for God was never really sure. Perhaps it was counterfeit love. Perhaps we knew of Christ, but we didn't truly know him. See, concerning the statement of Jesus, that deals with the 99 righteous. I can only imagine Jesus essentially asking and saying, my message is repentance. Pharisees, scribes, grumblers, find me a worse off person compared to these tax collectors and sinners that are in need of repentance. Friends, when we find ourselves in our seasons of grumbling, let us respond to Jesus asking, find me a worse off person than these tax collectors and sinners. Let us respond by saying, it is me, Lord. It is I who is in need of this repentance. And the reason I speak so extensively, I know some of you, if you guys are anything like me, you guys might be thinking, he took a long time on the grumblers. Can't imagine how long he's going to take on Jesus and the sinners. Let me just say the reason why I'm speaking so extensively on the grumblers is because I'm convinced that the Pharisees weren't the Joker to Jesus' Batman. They weren't the Lex Luthor to his Superman. See, the same compassion on sinners and tax collector was ever present and persistent for the Pharisees. The same God that longed to sit with sinners and tax collectors longed to sit across from Pharisees and scribes, because the kingdom is for them as well. And this leads us naturally to seeing this passage, imagining this passage through the eyes of Jesus. The passage begins with the statement that all drew near to Jesus. This is good news this morning. It's hard to believe that these sinners were afraid of approaching Jesus. Jesus was relatable. He wasn't annexed away from everyone. He wasn't some weird, expressionless savior that floated from place to place. No, he was real flesh and bone. He cried for the passing of his friend, even though he knew that he would see him again. He endured suffering and pain. He ate with sinners. He drank with sinners. He conversed with tax collectors, not through a third-party representative, but he himself did this. Friends, our Savior Jesus was accessible. He wasn't guarded day and night by the apostles. And if he was, I'm going to tell you right now, they did not do a good job. Because the people couldn't help but flock around him. They all drew near. And not just here in this passage, in other passages, we read how the young children ran to Jesus and embraced him. Or learning out of at least one incident where a woman was able to reach out to him and touch the hem of his garment in hopes to be healed. And this is good news for us this morning, because that same relatability, that same accessibleness, that same mindset of not being afraid to approach Jesus remains the same for us this morning. James 4 tells us if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And why is this important? Because he desires us as sinners to come and cleanse our hearts, to purify our hearts, and to be free from our double mind. And this is the very thing that the grumblers had grumbled about. I mentioned this once before already in this sermon, but it's worth repeating over and over again that Jesus came to bring sinners to repentance. This is comfort. There is comfort in knowing that he, as the good shepherd, will always come seeking for his sheep. Always. He, as the faithful finder, will always seek after his lost coin. And friends, he, as the faithful one, will always meet the prodigal in the middle of the road. He will see us walking toward the house and run toward us, welcoming us into the fold with joy. For we once were lost, but now we're found. We once were dead, but now we live. And this joy, Jesus says, is exceeding joy. So exceeding that all of heaven rejoices when one comes to saving faith. It's an everlasting joy that doesn't waver or fade. It is a fullness of joy, a joy that overflows with gladness. Thus, with this good news in full scope, I cannot help but have us see this passage for what we all are: aimless wanderers and sinners. Friends, if that is you this morning, draw near to Jesus. You may return with a reply, "Preacher, you don't know the sins that I've committed. I'm not the sinner you are speaking of. My sins exceed further beyond losing joy in prayer or skipping morning devotional or skipping a Sunday service. It's more deeper than that, Louis." And maybe you're saying, "I've committed some real heinous sins, sins that if you've heard them, you'd be ashamed to be sitting in the same room with me. You'd think less of me." Friends, if that is you this morning, hear the good news: that Jesus came for those whom society considered real sinners. I challenge you, name right now a more hated job than a tax collector. That was a joke. Name a more despised occupation than a prostitute. You cannot. Yet Jesus came to seek and save the dirtiest and the most wretched. In Brennan Manning's book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, he writes a welcoming word for the mind of the one who is reading the book. It is not hard for me to see him speak of his book and see that it applies to those who are also looking for salvation. You can read it as such. The gospel is not for the super spiritual. It is not for muscular Christians who have made John Wayne and not Jesus their hero. It is not for academics who would imprison Jesus in the ivory tower of exegesis. It is not for hooded mystics who want magic in their religion. It is not for hallelujah Christians who live only on the mountaintop and have never visited the valley of desolation. It is not for the fearless and the tearless. It is not for red-hot zealots who boast with the young rich ruler of the gospel, "All these commandments I have kept from my youth." It is not for the complacent who hoist over their shoulders a tote bag of honors, diplomas, and good works, actually believing that they have made it. It is not for legalists who would rather surrender control of their souls to rule rather than run the risk of living in union with Jesus. No, friends, the gospel was written, the gospel was proclaimed, the gospel was lived for the bedraggled, beat up, and burnt out. It was for the solely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. It is for the wobbly and the weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together and are too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. It is for inconsistent, unsteady disciples whose cheese is falling off their cracker. It is for the poor, the weak, the sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It is for earthen vessels who shuffle along on feet of clay. It is for the bent and the bruised who feel that their lives are the grave disappointment to God. It is for smart people who know that they are stupid, and honest disciples who admit that they are scallywags. It is for anyone who has grown weary and discouraged along the way. Friends, if this is you, if this is where you find yourself, draw near to Jesus this morning. As a wanderer and as a sinner, know that Jesus is seeking you, and he finds joy in your return to him. Friends, we need to know, we need to remember, and we need to believe that nothing can separate the shepherd from his sheep. A popular contemporary Christian worship song sings this: "There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me." This parable is hard for me to fathom, not because it's some grand theological mammoth, no, because of its simplicity. Am I alone in wondering how Jesus cares so much for and has so much joy for one single person coming to him? Friends, he's found me more often than not, aimless and directionless. Perhaps he's caught me in a thicket a few times. Perhaps he's seen me limping and afraid. And the parable tells me that he doesn't look at me when he finds me this way and says, "Well, look what you got yourself into this time. You ought to be ashamed of yourself, Louis." No, he bends over. He grabs me. He flings me over his shoulder. He walks back into town and he rejoices. And that rejoice is so powerful that not only is it sufficient for him to rejoice alone, but he says, "Host of heaven, rejoice with me." John Newton said it best when he penned Amazing Grace. He said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. For 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour that I first believed." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this grace. And thank you that it meets both the wanderer and the grumbler and is sufficient to save them both. In Jesus' name we say, amen.